Our first scripture reading is from John chapter 5, verses 24 to 29. John 5, verses 24 to 29. Here in these words, we hear of God's judgment concerning those who are in his Son, in the Lord Jesus, who believe in him, those who are vindicated because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this. For an hour is coming in which all who are in the tomb shall hear his voice and shall come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Would you then please turn to Job 19, to a man who, we read from a man who sought vindication. Job 19. I'll read verses 1 to 27. The text is verses 24 to 27 from Job 19. This chapter is Job's response after the comments from one of his friends, so-called friends, who were indicating that they thought he was suffering because of the evil that he had done. Then Job responded, "How long will you torment me and crush me with words? These 10 times you have insulted me. You are not ashamed to wrong me. Even if I have truly erred, my error lodges with me. If indeed you vaunt yourselves against me and prove my disgrace to me, know then that God has wronged me and has closed his net around me. Behold, I cry violence, but I get no answer. I shout for help, but there is no justice. He has walled up my way so that I cannot pass, and he has put darkness on my paths. He has stripped my honour from me and removed the crown from my head. He breaks me down on every side, and I am gone. And he has uprooted my hope like a tree. He has also kindled his anger against me and considered me as his enemy. His troops come together and build up their way against me and camp around my tent. He has removed my brothers far from me, and my acquaintances are completely estranged from me. My relatives have failed, and my intimate friends have forgotten me. Those who live in my house and my maids consider me a stranger. I am a foreigner in their sight. I call to my servant, but he does not answer. I have to implore him with my mouth. My breath is offensive to my wife, and I am loathsome to my own brothers. Even young children despise me. I rise up, and they speak against me. All my associates abhor me, and those I love have turned against me. My bone clings to my skin and my flesh, and I have escaped only by the skin of my teeth. Pity me. Pity me, O you, my friends, for the hand of God has struck me. Why do you persecute me as God does, and are not satisfied with my flesh?" Now our text from verses 24 to 27 from verse 23 to 27. Oh, that my words were written, oh, that they were inscribed in a book, that with an iron stylus and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. And as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes shall see and not another. My heart faints within me. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we admit that all of us would remain in darkness if you did not shine the light of the gospel into our hearts and preserve us in the truth. Father, will you use the preaching of your word to preserve us and to enable us to grow in the faith, to grow in knowledge and grace according to your purposes. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Covenant people of God, those who are familiar with the classical piece Handel's Messiah might be aware that part three of that famous work quotes from Job 19, verses 25 to 26. I know that my Redeemer liveth. And this is probably, those words are probably the best known part of this verse among Christians today as well. And by the way, if you want to see the list of the 60 or so verses directly quoted in Handel's Messiah, you can Google that as I did. It's quite a list, a very interesting selection, and a very good selection of Bible verses. But of course, here now we're not studying classical music, we're studying the scripture, and we're looking at this quote not in the context of that classical piece, but how it is quoted in its context in the book of Job. And in that book, in the middle of this book, which is where we find ourselves here, the middle of the book of Job, we find ourselves in a book that begins and ends with a very strong confession of God's goodness and his justice and his mercy. But in between that beginning and that end, the book descends into a back and forth between accusation on the one hand, the accusation against Job by his friends, and then on the other hand, his response to that by way of feeling pity for himself and also by way of self-defense. So in the middle of this book, or between the beginning and the end, you have this interplay between accusation and self-defense. Accusation and self-defense. And yet still, despite that, throughout this middle section, you also have occasional glimpses of the good confession, the one that we find at the beginning of the book and at the end. And here in chapter 19 is one of those glimpses of that good confession, put there no doubt so that we can remember, not lose sight of that good confession, and understand where the book is heading. So that in all of that interplay between Job and his friends, in which Job doesn't always acquit himself so well, we are reminded that the book is going somewhere else. It's coming to a better conclusion. 2 points as we look at this text. First of all, Job's self-defense, and secondly, Job's desire for a better defender. His self-defense, but his desire for a much better defender than he can ever give to himself. Now, as you would know, and I've already intimated this, Job's friends are worse than useless when it comes to comforting this suffering man. And some of you may be interested in Christian counselling, and you may be interested in knowing how best to give good comfort to your brethren when they're suffering, as people often do in our congregation in this present world. And you may be interested in knowing how to do that better. Well, one thing you can do is to read how Job's friends did it and not do it like that. It's a good lesson in how not to comfort and encourage people. Their basic argument is that if Job is suffering so much, then he must surely have sinned a lot. And that is why he is experiencing such an unusually high degree of suffering. Now, Job does not deny completely that he is a sinner. And although it sounds as if Job is saying, I am completely innocent of any sin whatsoever. But I would suggest to you that that is not the way that he is arguing. And neither is it what the scripture means when it says that Job was a blameless man. For example, in chapter 1, verses 1 and 8, this is not a word that means that Job was a completely perfect man. It means that he is a man who was not chargeable. He was not chargeable in the courts of the land or church or the theocracy in this case. He is a most godly man, in other words. He is a man who is living an exceptionally holy life, but not a perfect man. In that respect, it's rather similar to what we read in the New Testament, criteria for office, that a man be beyond reproach. It does not mean that he must be a perfect man, or none of us could serve. It means that he must be not a man who is liable to be charged justly in the courts of the land or church. And Job's behaviour then is such that he can find no reason to explain the degree of suffering that has come upon him, because he is a godly man, he has been a godly man, and now suddenly, after living a life that was very richly blessed, suddenly all of these bad things are happening, all one after the other. Job's struggle is therefore not just against his useless friends. It is, in a sense, a struggle to come to terms with God's providence. In chapter 19, verses 1 to 6, he says that both his friends and God have wronged him. That God, as well as men, has become his persecutor, verse 22. And as far as Job is concerned, this is for no good reason. He hasn't done anything so bad that it would explain all these things. And when you take that view, then it is that which, in his case, because he has taken this view, it is that which causes him to desire vindication. Vindication means that you want to be proven right, or you want to be proven to be innocent. And that is what Job is seeking. He is seeking vindication, not only in the eyes of men such as his friends, who have, he believes, wrongly accused him, but also vindication in the sight of God. How then can a sinner be vindicated? How can a sinner prove himself innocent? Well, Job keeps trying to do this, and he keeps slipping back into this, that he tries to do it often by self-defense. He keeps declaring his own innocence. He keeps denying that he has committed any grievous sins. And so strong is he in this that he makes this a kind of undying testimony about himself. In verses 23 and 24, he expresses the wish that his words, and I'm understanding this to mean the words that he's already been speaking, the words previously in this chapter, and words perhaps earlier in the book as well, that all these words in which he has constantly protested his own innocence, that all of this could be written in stone, that it could be inscribed as a permanent testimony to his own innocence. That's how strongly he feels about this. That's how sure he is that he will never be shown to have sinned grievously. However, we know, those who have read this book and are familiar with it, we know that Job reaches a rather different conclusion at the end of the book. At the end of the book, he repents in dust and ashes, chapter 42, verse 6. So with that in mind, we ask the question, how can a sinner defend or vindicate himself? How can he clear his own name? Well, of course, a sinner can sometimes clear his own name from the accusations of men, false accusations. If someone says you've done something that you haven't, maybe you can prove that you are innocent of that particular wrongdoing. But you don't need that kind of vindication before God. You don't need to prove to God that you are innocent of wrongdoing. He knows already when you are falsely accused and when you are justly accused. And when it comes to clearing your name of sin in general, that is something that you cannot do before God because we are all sinners. We cannot clear ourselves of all sin, and in that sense, the sinner is unable to vindicate himself before God. And therefore, all self-defense before God is futile. All self-righteousness is completely futile. And yet this is something that sinners are so prone to do. And if you want an idea of how we do that as adults, I suggest you think about how children do it when they are dealing either with parents or teachers. It gives a pretty good insight into how we try and get away with this before God. Number one excuse: my sin is minor. I may have done X, but at least I've never done Y. That's one way. Excuse number two: I may have done it, but others are much worse, and you should be putting your focus on them. Number three: the good I have done outweighs the bad. And number four, if I focus on external acts rather than on what's going on inside with the desire for evil, if I focus just on the outward acts, I may even convince myself that all these things I have done from my youth. You see, we are little better than children when it comes to trying to defend ourselves before God. We take much the same approach as children do with parents and teachers today. And it's when we convince ourselves of these excuses, it's then that we are prone to feel that our trials and our suffering, that which comes to us in God's providence, He sent it by His will, when we experience those things, we are inclined to think they are harsh and unfair, and the basic reason for that is because we have such an overinflated view of ourselves. Instead of realizing that even the smallest sin, if we may even speak in that way of a sin, any sin is small, but if we want to speak that way, even the smallest sin that we may commit is worthy of eternal death in the next life, it is worthy of hell, and it is worthy of nothing but total misery in this life as well. But of course, if you've been doing your self-examination, as we are called to do, we are reminded to do that before each Lord's Supper service. And if you have been doing that as a regular part of your Christian walk, then I dare say that has exposed to you much more than just one small sin. Thankfully, however, Job does have some sense that the sinner's self-defense before God goes absolutely nowhere. Alongside the weakness of self-pity and self-defense, there is in Job a realization that only God can truly defend the sinner from his own sin. Only God can give a true and a full vindication. Our second and final point: Job's desire for a better defender. In chapter 14, verses 12 to 14, we get a small hint of that, that Job is going to wait for God to bring change to his situation. Instead of feeling that Job can somehow convince God by his own self-defense that he deserves a better treatment, instead of that, he has some idea that he has to wait for God to turn from his wrath as he sees that. as Job sees that Job himself cannot affect that change. And then in chapter 17, verse 3, he asks the Lord to be his guarantor. But most clearly, it comes in our text in this middle part of the book, in verses 25 to 27, introduced by these words, as for me, or but as for me. In other words, no matter what others may say, no matter what God has justly ordained for me, no matter how much I suffer, and no matter how righteous I may feel myself to be at times, despite all of that, put all of that aside, but as for me, this one important, this great truth that I know is that my Redeemer lives. You see that shift of focus in these verses. A shift of focus from this man looking at himself and trying to justify himself before God by his claim of innocence. We see this shift of focus to God and to what he does, to his Redeemer. Now, the Hebrew language has a couple of main words for redemption. One of those words means to pay a ransom price in order to transfer ownership. And that's not the word that's used here. The other word, the one used here, is one that refers to a kinsman redeemer, like we find in the book of Ruth, the kinsman redeemer, Boaz. Same kind of word. So here we have Job confessing that he knows that whatever else is going on, he knows that his kinsman redeemer lives. And that is a very, very significant statement. What it means is that here, the kinsman redeemer, the one who rescues a relative from a difficult or dangerous situation, that's what a kinsman redeemer means. The point that he is making is that God, by grace, by the grace of adoption, in fact, God becomes the relative, he makes himself the relative of his people. And that is why the Bible calls him our heavenly Father. He is the great kinsman redeemer, the father of his people, and as the father of his adopted children, he is sure to stand up for his people. He stands up for them to rescue them, to restore them, and also to vindicate them. But since we do not deserve that vindication, because we're sinners, and so was Job, because we don't deserve that vindication, our Father, kinsman redeemer, sends his Son as the kinsman redeemer, the relative, the brother, to rescue us from Satan, sin and death, and ultimately to rescue us even from all of that misery that comes in the world because of sin, those things that Job was suffering so much from. And this also is what the Lord's Supper signifies and seals. A seal, a guarantee, it is the guarantee of the guarantor, that which Job was looking for, as I mentioned from chapter 17, where he asks the Lord to be his guarantor. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ is the answer to that plea. He is the great guarantor, the Holy Spirit also, a pledge or down payment. We don't know how much Job knew about the Messiah and his work, but this much he did know, that his Redeemer lives. But that is not all he confesses. He looks ahead to the time when the Redeemer takes his stand on the earth in judgment. After Job's skin and his body is destroyed, decayed to the dust, and yet Job is confident that he will see God, he will see this Redeemer with his eyes. And he will see this Redeemer from his flesh. And that, you see, implies a hope of resurrection, even the resurrection of the flesh, the resurrection of the body, that body that was suffering so much at the time Job wrote. This is something that the man longs for, something that he longs for so much. He puts it in terms of his heart, and here the word literally refers to his innards. His innards are fainting. That's how much he is longing to see his Redeemer God face to face. It's an Old Testament way of describing a great longing. What a contrast then we have here, brethren, between the futility of self-defense before God and the power of Christ's defense. Self-defense is that which only leads to death. But our Redeemer lives, and his life leads to our eternal life, our eternal vindication, and our eternal joy. And there is something very joyful in these words that we read here. There's something very joyful in being able to look past the evils and the suffering of this life, looking to our Redeemer and looking to the end of time, and to be able to say in the face of that, but as for me, despite all these other things that are going on, as for me, my Redeemer, I know that my Redeemer lives. Someone once wrote, and it's a little expression that really has stuck in my mind, that it was a kind of definition of Christian joy, a definition that probably has its weaknesses, but the writer described Christian joy as a continuous defiant nevertheless. Despite whatever else is going on, nevertheless, I rejoice because my Redeemer lives. And while it may be weak as a definition, because Christian joy is much more than that, nevertheless, there is some truth in this. There's something here that with Christian joy, there is something that transcends suffering, something that is able to ignore all of the attacks of the ungodly, which we see almost increasing by the month, it seems, in our society now and the rest of the Western world as well. Something that can ignore that in a sense and simply look to the Lord Jesus Christ and simply cling to him and confess him with gladness. But then that is what we should be doing all the time, not just when we're suffering, but also while we're enjoying the blessings of this life as well. Fixing our eyes upon our living Redeemer, which, God willing, the Lord's Supper will also help us to do. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that we know that our Redeemer lives, that you are our Redeemer God, and that you redeem us through the work of your Son. We know this, Father, because your word proclaims it, and because the visible word also signifies and seals it, and we celebrate it in this supper. Father, we thank you that you've given us faith to believe these truths. Help us, therefore, to rely upon him for our rescue, our vindication, and our restoration, and not to rely upon ourselves in any way or seek to defend ourselves or vindicate ourselves or restore ourselves, for only we know that can only be done through the Lord Jesus. Help us to fix our eyes upon him. We pray it in his name. Amen.